All right, we have three doctrinal implications to the call of Abraham, which we've been studying. We've already seen the event of the call of Abraham. Now we want to discuss these three doctrinal fallouts: the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of faith. These three great truths are the foundations of the gospel. And so that's why we associate them with it. To review, last year we took up four events: creation, fall, flood, and covenant. This year, we prepared, this was all preparation for the call of Abraham. Now we're at the call of Abraham, and to each of these events we associate doctrines. To review the importance of approaching things this way, this approach, as I said before, this class is not a substitute for verse by verse, nor is it a substitute for a class that would give more details on these kinds of topics. Rather, what we're trying to do is learn the panorama of the Bible by majoring on those events which the Scriptures major on, and to be able to, in our minds, through the power of imagination, connect them to certain doctrines, to be able to draw out of these events the truths that the Holy Spirit associates with these events. For example, the doctrines of election, justification, and faith are associated by Paul in Romans with Abraham. And there's a reason for that, because the things that are written in the past are there for our understanding. So history was designed to teach. History is pedagogical. And because history is a divine pedagogy, that means that these events have teaching value to them. So by way of review, I want to get a running start on the doctrine of election. I want to go back and look at how we've tied doctrines to these events in the past. With the event of creation, we learned the doctrine of God, man, and nature. In other words, who is God? Who is man? What is nature? And that provides the whole substance of the Christian worldview right there. If you get that wrong, you can't build anything else correctly. Because if you don't come away in the doctrine of God with the creator-creature distinction, then you're simply not talking about the God of the Bible. So we studied various attributes of God. We said he is, Sir J. Louis was our acronym. We won't go through all of these, but he is sovereign. He is righteous and just, which we put together to say he's holy, his holiness, he's love, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, eternal, okay, and so forth. And when we look at man on the other side, the qualities of man, because he's made in God's image, he has attributes that correspond to God's. So man has choice, he has conscience, we have love, we can know things, energy, space. We're mutable, we have concept of time, and so forth. Okay, these are similarities that man has to God because we're made in his image. And this is what is denied by 95% of our society today, these things on the right. Okay, whenever the doctrine of evolution is taught, it's said that man is nothing more than a molecular arrangement of molecules. That's all. That's all it is. That's all you are. And if man is nothing more than an accidental arrangement of molecules, then there's no such thing as real choice. It's all just chemically determined. Then we went into the fall. Excuse me. Out of the fall comes the idea that there's evil, but evil is bounded. This is a very new thought, okay? This is something you're not finding outside of the Bible, okay? That evil is controlled. Evil has a boundary, that there are certain true coping strategies, ways that we are to deal with the suffering in our lives. We outlined 11 of these patterns. Why am I suffering, you know, and so forth. And ultimately, it can all be traced back to the fall of man. The world doesn't have an answer for that. Evil, in the other worldview, is just this never-ending thing that you can never escape. It's a very bleak picture. And quite frankly, I don't blame people for getting, you know, depressed in our world, because eternal evil is a very dark picture. Then we went into the flood, And we said that's the picture of judgment and salvation. And the reason that event is so important in our time is because religion, quote unquote, okay, is conceived as psychological. So when you use the word salvation with people, it translates to somebody else as, oh, well, you're just talking about how you feel. You're just talking about some subjective religious experience that you had. No, no, no. That is not what salvation means, okay? And the way to correct that in your mind's eye is imagine being at the flood. Imagine watching the whole surface of the planet submerge and an ark floating around with the entire genetic pool of mankind and animals aboard. Now that was judgment salvation. And it was far more than just psychological. It was physical. It was environmental. It affected everything. Hence, therefore, when we see Jesus Christ return, it's not just a psychological event. It's going to be a physical event, an environmental event. And so we have to fight this all the time, and that's why I constantly stress that salvation is not just some psychological phenomenon, just your experience. Then we came to the New World Covenant. And this is where we get stability in nature from. You know, the very basis for all of our scientific endeavor. God promised that I will never destroy all flesh by the waters of a flood. And that is His word, His security statement. And our security rests in His word, not in some impersonal natural law, but an infinite person's word who's sustaining all things. Okay, and that introduces that event, the flood and the covenant. This introduces a totally new environment, a new world, one that radically is different from the world before the flood. Okay, it is a world that has a new shape for our continents. It's a world that has a new diet for humanity, a different longevity of human life on earth. The boundaries of human habitation were set out, according to Paul, and so forth. This was all a setup here for the call of Abraham out of the world system. And out of the call of Abraham, we learn these three truths: election, justification, and faith. And you can see where we're going, further events. Now, we want to start by looking at some texts on the truth of election. And we want to start by turning to Genesis 11. Because we want to get the big idea first. Let's begin by looking at the thrust of the Tower of Babel. Review. Genesis 11:4 is very, very important verse because this gives us the thrust of the world system. This gives us the basic ideas of pagan civilization. Okay, the sin nature of man, okay, man in the flesh, always produces a society that does this. And it can be done on a very sophisticated level, or it can be done in a very common, you know, everyday sense. But the thrust of the world system is described in this verse. Verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Which was exactly what God wanted them to do, that last clause. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's a direct opposite of God's command in Genesis 9, I want you to go into all the world. So this is a deliberate, this is in a total disobedience of man. Notice the phrase, lest we, okay, there's a purpose clause there. In other words, I am disobeying God, but I know as I reject His program for my life that I'm substituting a new program, my program. So there's always a substitute program that happens. There must be, okay? And that's where the idolatry comes in. Because when you replace His program, you're replacing it with your own. And therefore, you're in idolatry. So every act of disobedience is replaced by some form of idolatry. And we've all engaged in it. Let's not play games. In verse 4, the key phrase is, let us make for ourselves a name. That's the key. In other words, we are going to generate, so to speak, the kingdom. And a perfect security and everything out of our own finiteness. We will generate that. We will become great. We will do it all ourselves. Then contrast that with Genesis chapter 12, Verse 1, God speaks to Abraham, go forth, get out of the world system, get out of that pagan city. Verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Okay, so there's the separation. It has to take place. Okay, he's got to go out. Then notice who makes Abram's name great. I will make your name great. Now that's a deliberate contrast to Genesis 11:4. We will make our name great. You know, two different programs are going on here. Okay? One pagan program and two God's program. In one, man is doing the doing. In the other, God is doing the doing. But when man tries to do the doing, he's trying to create or generate a total answer for life. Okay? But when God does the doing, see, he's the one that gives the answer. Okay? You may not know it all, the whole answer, but I will do this, he says, and I will give the answer. You will also notice that God is the one who initiates this whole program with Abraham. It wasn't Abraham thinking, oh, you know, it sure would be nice if we'd have a God that would come in here and make my name great so I wouldn't have to do it myself. No, it was God who intervened. And this is why the event is called the Call of Abraham. Because it was God who called Abraham out. God disrupted the normal course of events. God interfered in Abraham's life. Okay, Abraham did not move, okay, until God came in and revealed his program to him. Okay, so this is a disruptive truth. That's why I call these truths of the kingdom disruptive, because it's God initiating these things. It's God doing these things. Now, we talked a little bit about Abraham. Now, I want to go to the New Testament, where the New Testament authors reflect back on Abraham and these early truths of Genesis 12. In Romans, book of Romans, Paul reflects back on Abraham's life. Now, often when you hear the book of Romans taught, you don't hear all the book, although you have, but not always that way. You know, I heard it Romans 6 through 8 and taught one time. We just start with chapter 6, we stop with chapter 8. A lot of times people stop at chapter 8 as they're teaching the book of Romans. But I want to spend a few minutes to kind of give you an overview of Romans 9, 10, and 11 by way of perspective on the call of Abraham. Now look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Your last verse is there. Everybody quotes these, okay? It's a very well-known section of Scripture. Most people know, you know, Romans 8, 28, don't you? And you come to verse 33. Who shall bring anything against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And then you come down to verse 38 and 39, and there's a statement made in these two verses that's pretty dogmatic. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a powerful verse, but it's that verse that leads into this apparent three-chapter division that follows. Why do you think Paul starts talking, chapter 9, about Israel? Why is Israel brought in for this three-chapter, seemingly, you know, discontinuity? He hasn't been talking about Israel up to this point. Why all of a sudden you want to introduce the Jews in chapters from 9 through 11? Well, if you think about verses 38 and 39, what's it an assertion of? If you were a Jew living in the first century, reading this language, okay, this permanency of relationship, nothing can change it, nothing can separate it. And you look back at your Jewish history and you saw the golden era of Solomon, and you saw your nation go into exile in 586. Now you're just living in a ghetto neighborhood in the Roman Empire. If you were a Jew living and reading this, might you challenge the truth of verses 38 and 39? What would your argument be? Something like, Paul, don't you think it's a little stretch of the imagination there in verses 38 and 39? You're saying God is always going to be protecting his elect ones, those that are in Christ. But so help me, it does not appear at all that God is keeping his promises to Old Testament Israel. So what makes you think he's going to keep his promises to the New Testament church, Paul? Now that's the Jewish argument against verses 38 and 39. Hence, therefore, Paul has got to deal with this argument. And that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. It is to clear away a misunderstanding of Jewish history that could have led to a very severe doubt and challenge to the idea that God is always faithful to His elect. Now that's why in Romans 9:1 he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself would go to hell. That's what he's talking about. I wish I could be going to hell for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites and so forth. Now he's dealing with the Jewish plight, okay, the Jewish predicament here, which could have been used as a counter argument. Now, notice in verse 6 how he answers it. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. In other words, he says, I answered the Jewish opposition this way, by saying that the promises of God given in the Old Testament were not given to all Jews. Those promises were given to the Jews who were genuine believers. And it's their destiny that God has promised to keep. So he says, you got your eyes on the wrong terms of the contract here. And he goes back, therefore, to correct their understanding, their misunderstanding of the Abrahamic covenant. He points out in verses 8 and 9, look, Abraham had two children, okay, but it was Isaac that was the one to whom the promise was given. Okay. Then he goes to the next generation, verse 13, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so we see another division. There's a division in the first generation. There's a division in the second generation. Okay, verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Strongest Greek negation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Okay, the whole idea is that God promised to be faithful to those who responded to His call. And He says, you know, you Jews, you think that the whole nation responded, you know, and got guaranteed security for all time? Well, you didn't read the fine print. God called Abraham, and Abraham responded. God called those who are the elect. Okay, God called Isaac. God called Jacob. He didn't call Ishmael. He didn't call Esau. Okay, they are not the elect in the Old Testament. So, what Paul argues here is to whom the promises apply. You'll go back to verse 38 and 39, previous chapter. It is a promise to all who are in Christ. And he says, if you're a believer, obviously you're in Christ. The promises, yes, they apply to you, but you can't use the Jewish history as a counter-argument, because that counter-argument you're making is built on a false understanding of to whom the promises apply to begin with. He goes on and he describes the whole thing. Then he comes to chapter 10, then chapter 11, and finally in chapter 11, verse 29, he goes through Israel's history. And he's saying that Israel's not going to be erased from history. He doesn't say that every Jew is going to be saved, you know, or something like that. But he says that there will be a remnant of the nation Israel that will respond, and they will be saved. In verse 29, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, what have we said time and time again with the Abrahamic covenant? When God starts a work in history, He is going to finish His work in history. And He's not going to stop until He finishes it. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. In other words, he's talking about his mercy toward Jews and Gentiles at various times in history, and how those promises of security apply to all and only those who respond to his grace. The elect only, and how all this is coming from his grace. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Then after going through this very difficult section of Romans 9 through 11, look how he concludes 32, 33, 34, and 35. And I want to emphasize this, okay, because he's winding up with this three-chapter dissertation. And obviously there's a lot of questions that are unanswered in Paul's mind. Paul knew that. He didn't think he was given all the answers here. So he concludes by pointing out a characteristic of God that we mentioned yet last year, one of the attributes of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's what we call the incomprehensibility of God. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction in how this works. Okay, in God's mind, it works perfectly. 100% logical consistency. The problem is we humans can't get it together perfectly. Our human pea brains, okay, because they're so tiny, cannot understand how all the pieces fit together. Okay, but he is all wise. Okay, he has all knowledge. His ways are beyond finding out. Now we can never say we know exactly how God works all this out. If we could, we'd be claiming that we were omniscient. But only God's omniscient. And omniscience is the pagan ambition. That I want omniscience for man. And so we can't slip back into that as we try to understand a little bit about election. All right, notice verse 34 through 36. Here is the denial of omniscience. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Did we give advice to God? Yeah. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is the end of the three-chapter dissertation on Israel. He resumes in 12:1, which everybody picks up, right? Because we like to skip over Romans 9 through 11. We like to quote Romans 12:1. Because we naively think, for some reason, that 12:1 is somehow disconnected to Romans 9 through 11. And we say, oh, yes, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of service, worship. Now, forgetting that there is one introductory word there in chapter 12, verse 1, that depends on the last three chapters. The word, therefore. The whole command to give yourselves a spiritual sacrifice to God is contingent on whether God is faithful to His calling and to His promises. You can't give your body to a God who is not faithful to His promises. How can you rely on someone who's unreliable? So, Paul deals with that because it's got to be dealt with. Romans 9 to 11, you know, are not unrelated to the larger picture of what's going on. Because you can't make yourself trust Him. None of us can. You have to be convinced in your mind. And the way that you get convinced in your mind is by listening to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God. Thinking about it. Thinking about what was said. And then it clicks. Okay? And when it clicks, then you can believe it. Okay? And so that's why he says, therefore I urge you, brethren. You know, in light of the facts of the gifts and the calling of God, that these things are irrevocable, okay, the fact that God promises to finish a thing, and he's going to finish it. Okay, that's why he says, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So verse 1, that's so popular in our evangelical circles, is contingent on an understanding of this doctrine of election. And that God is going to be a finisher of what he has started. You can't do 12:1 if you don't understand election. Now let's look at this doctrine under four points. basic points. First one goes back to something very fundamental, and I want to emphasize this is the beginning, because there's only one place, this is one place where people get really bent out of shape. Okay, it's the area of the doctrine of election. And it's because 9 times out of 10, the discussion starts off on the wrong foot. 9 times out of 10, when people talk about this, they talk about election as some idea, you know, that's just way over here, completely separate from everything else. The point I want to make as we start this is this. Never, never, never try to learn one piece of revelation isolated from the rest, or you will eventually, at some point, compromise the presupposition of biblical faith. Never do that. Okay, this is why we call this series a framework. Okay, we're connecting truths into a total system. The Bible is a system. The Bible is a coherent, systematic revelation of God. And you cannot take a piece, you know, here and a piece there and understand it apart from all the other pieces. The Lord's chiming in here to tell you, yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to tell you in the Scriptures. It's all connected. Even that, you see, is connected to something in our cosmos. Something in the plan of God. So, you say, well, if I can't understand one piece apart from every other piece, well, how in the world am I ever going to get started? Well, very slowly. Okay, because there's a process here of learning this piece and then reflecting on it, learning that piece. It takes years of reflection, years of modification to see all the pieces, how they fit together. So in the area of election, just as in every other case, okay, you have to consider this as a part of the whole. And the easiest way of doing that is to think of election in terms of a literal call of one guy out of the city of Ur in 2000 B.C. It is the easiest picture. Abraham did not move an inch until God called him. Don't think of election abstractly, okay? Think of it concretely. As a pagan man in a pagan city, carrying on with his business, with his family, his marriage, and so forth, okay? And suddenly being called out. You know, we get another example of that when we're studying Paul in Acts, don't we? Coincidence or truth? Now, so the very first point that I hope helps with this picture of election with Abraham is that election rests upon the God of creation. This is where you're supposed to be writing. Election rests upon the God of creation. By that, I mean the God that God, Abraham had to believe something. He had to believe that God is the creator over all and that his promises of election were totally secure from any outside interference. Now, if Abraham did not believe that, then he could not have stepped foot out of his hometown, Ur. So, election rests on the God of creation. To get this, I want you to get a feel for Abraham. Here's him. Abraham, okay, he came out of a pagan heartland over in Mesopotamia. The two cities where he lived, I have them here, Ur, down in the bottom right corner, and Haran, sort of up in the center, up north, were known centers of worship of the moon god Nannar, or sometimes called Sin. As we showed in part one earlier in this series, paganism buries the memory of ex nihilo creation, along with the creator-creature distinction, that is, the nature of who God is. All reality is viewed as one continuous scale of being. History appears to be run for a time by, say, the moon god until another god supplants him. Behind these wars of the gods lies this mystery, this ultimate mystery of the tablets of destiny or fate or chance or something like that. That is the pagan mind. That was Abraham's mind. Now, for Abraham to respond to God's call to leave the domain of the moon god, okay, he would have to have transitioned his thoughts about who is the creator over all, who is sovereign over all. If he didn't shift, then how can he trust God's promise of election? Because other gods and goddesses might come in and interfere. Okay, so let's develop that. Okay, you are Abraham, or Abraham-S. You live in Ur. You are a businessman. Your life is controlled by the moon god and what the moon god decrees for your city. And your business is going on. You've lived your whole life here. You plan to continue your life here. And then God steps in and He says to you, Genesis 12, get out of that city, go to land away over here that I'm not going to tell you anything about. Now, in terms of your pagan mind, what are you doing when you leave that city that is supposedly controlled by the moon god? You're going into another territory. Okay, the moon god doesn't have sovereignty over the other territories. The gods in that day, you know, they were geographically limited. Okay, everybody knew that. Okay, so for Abraham to walk out of the city of Ur, over to the city of Haran, even over to God knows where, finally, that meant that the god who spoke to him had to be radically different from the moon god. For this God to be able to cash in on His promises, He would have to have absolute and total control over all geography, over every area. His sovereignty had to be absolutely universal, okay, not just local, like the moon god. Now, right away we know that to answer the call, Abraham had to have totally broken in his heart with the pagan worldview. He could not have believed in the continuity of being and went out on the basis of that philosophy. Somewhere along the way, he had to understand who and what God was, and it's this understanding that had to occur before he could place his trust in Him. Now, this has got to happen before we can ever trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? And some of the false conversions that we get in our churches, you know, I'm convinced that Jesus is presented just as some sort of a guru, some sort of a pill that you take. And what happens is that people don't ever, you know, really deal with Jesus is really God or sin. That's a violation, a legal violation of this relationship with God. You know, so we come into the gospel with this very shallow view of God. We have a very shallow view of sin. And so what do you think you're going to have, what's your view of Christ going to be? Very shallow. So you can use the name Jesus, okay? You can talk about trusting in Jesus, but if the content of who and what God is isn't there, then you're going to convert to the wrong Jesus, which is not a genuine conversion. So right away we're faced with the fact that election, the call of God, is not the call of the moon god. It isn't the call of chance. It is the call of the personal, sovereign God of the universe. So it rests, of course, upon the existence of the God of creation. And the Creator God, He chooses to do it this way. He chooses what He creates. He chooses what colors things are. He chooses who we are. He chooses the bond angles of the water molecule that you study in biochemistry. That is His choice. And He chooses to have Abrahams around. All right? This is His right. Now, we may not like that. We may get offended. But if we feel offended, that which is in our hearts that feels offended, do you know what that is? It is a prideful desire to be God. See, a lot of people don't get the point, okay? The doctrine of election is sort of like a 2x4 that just wallops you upside the head. It's saying, you have got to realize that He calls the shots, not us. Now, we want to come back to what Paul meant in Romans 11. Romans 11:33, when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." We want to remind you of the fact that God, in His nature, is incomprehensible. You're not going to figure God out. That's what one of my seminary professors said. Don't try. You're not going to figure God out. Now, we've dealt with the fact of the creator-creature distinction. We said that God has certain qualities, okay? He's back here. We said that we have to be careful about how we talk about His qualities, His attributes. You've got to be very careful how you talk about Him, okay? For example, if you start talking about God's sovereignty, you have to remember that this is not an abstract quality that is shared by God and man. That's not true. Sovereignty is God's choice. Okay, we are finite creatures. We have our finite choice. And our choice is something similar to His sovereignty, but it is not identical. He has sovereignty, but our choice is not on par with His sovereignty. And we always have to remember that, okay? Because every attribute of God is like that, by the way. Every one of them, okay? There's a correspondence between the two so that we know what we're talking about. But our knowledge, okay, for example, though it does correspond to His knowledge, to a point, it's not identical to His knowledge. Our knowledge is a creaturely version of His. If it were His, then we'd be omniscient if we had the same knowledge as Him. So when we talk about God causing things, His sovereignty, we have to be very careful to observe that the way He does it is not the same way as when you and I do something. It's not the same. So what must we do? Well, like Abraham, we have got to leave behind our pagan notions when we face the doctrine of election. I got this quote. Like Abraham, we have to leave behind our pagan notions when we face the doctrine of election. It must be understood against the backdrop of creation that there is a personal sovereign behind origins and history, and that there are two levels of being, creator and creature, not one. The Creator's quality of sovereignty cannot be identical to the human creature's quality of choice. Our choice is only a finite replica of God's sovereignty. So we ought not to visualize, okay, and here's the important point that gets people stuck right here. We ought not to visualize God's control over us like, say, some deterministic chemical cause-effect reaction. Such sub-biblical imaginations always erase personal responsibility because, like Nimrod, they cannot conceive controlling real people without coercion. See, God can control us without eliminating responsibility. How He does that, I have no earthly understanding. Now, you've seen glimpses of this in your own life. Okay, if you've lived the Christian life any length of time, you know that God puts you in a certain situation, a certain time, in a certain place, so that you would run into this person who had that background, and all of a sudden, you see three or four things all happening, coming together. Now, did you hear a secret voice telling you, walk 32 steps and turn left? You didn't even hear any call saying, get over there. It just happened. Okay, you were there. You just happened to be there, and this other person just happened to be there. Now, how did that happen? We don't know how that happens. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here with election. We don't know how He pulls it off, but He pulls it off every day. Somehow, unbeknownst to man, He can sovereignly control, or He does sovereignly control, without coercion. That is what Paul means when he says, how unsearchable are His ways. That's what he's talking about. The average person, you see, if you walk up, you want to talk about God's sovereignty with them, they say, well, oh gosh, if God is sovereign, then we're just puppets. Well, if God were like us, the only way that we could get total control would be to have puppets. Yeah, but do you see the fallacy in the imagination? What happens is we try to visualize God controlling something like we control something. That's incorrect. We are not God, and He is not us. Only God controls people without coercion. We cannot do that. The nearest illustration, okay, in our own realm to sovereignty is to think of yourself as an author of a book. You're the author. Now, do you control the plot of the book? Yes, you do. But if I'm a reader of your book, I pick up your book, I read your book, do I get the impression that the characters in your novel are being forced to do things? I never got that feeling reading any novel. It just appears that in the book, this person was free to do this, and he was free to do that, and this, and so forth, and this is how it all winds up in the end. You, as the author, are somehow able to make your characters do the plot. Now, if you can do that with a book, why can't God do something similar with history? we're in his book, so to speak. He makes the plot come out his way. But he does it somehow without coercion. So that's what we're talking about in this area with election. Let's look at Romans 9:21. Our second point. First, you know, election rests upon the God of creation. Second, election presupposes the fall. So we have the point that election, okay, now is related to creation. Now we're moving to the event of the fall. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, it's the image of the potter and the clay. Have you ever seen this? Anybody? Molding a clay pot? That's the image. Okay, now, this is not original to Paul, this image. Paul got this out of the Old Testament, so let's go back where he got it. Okay, Jeremiah 18. Again, a modern Jewish reader, a Jewish reader in Paul's day who read Romans 9 would know this. He would have this background. The modern New Testament Christian, of course, wouldn't know this at all. And that goes for me. You got to go back and study these things. Jeremiah 18, verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. What happens to the vessel that's being made? Notice the text. He's making it on the potter's wheel. It gets screwed up, so he has to remake it. Again, the analogy with Romans 9, what's happened? God made the human race. He made that at creation. Then what happened next? The fall happened. So the human race got screwed up. It got marred. Okay, the clay has been marred. So election has in view not only creation, but also the fall. So you have this lump of clay, okay, it's perfectly good. You have the event of the fall. Now the clay is all messed up. Okay, what election is asserting is that God comes in as the creator, and He can remake the clay. So He remakes the clay, but He leaves some of it. That's what election is all about. The question is, how does that happen? Okay, so turn to Romans 9, and we see something about the verbs that are used in our passage. Romans 9:22-24 is really one of these passages that is especially there for those of you who like to conjugate verbs. Verse 22. We're going to watch the verbs. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, what is the voice of the verb prepared in verse 22? Did they actively prepare themselves, or were they prepared passively, or maybe middle? It's a passive voice, isn't it? They were prepared. Or it could be the middle, which is the same form in the Greek, which would be reflexive. It could mean that these vessels prepared themselves. In either case, they have been prepared. Okay, this is the damaged clay from the Jeremiah 18 illustration. And then it says, verse 23, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. There's the verb again, prepared, but what's the voice now? Is it active or passive? It's active. And who's the one who actively prepares them? Who? God. He prepared. Before the subject was left out in verse 22, you don't see the subject. We aren't told who prepared them for destruction. And this has led many commentators to conclude that this indeed is a middle voice. That is, they prepared themselves for destruction. But what is very strong and clear is that God prepares some vessels beforehand for glory. The vessels of mercy. But he does not share that same relationship with the vessels prepared for destruction. He does not share that relationship, okay? What we have here is something that you will observe over and over and over in Scripture, okay? And that is that there is an asymmetry in God's sovereignty, okay? Here's God's sovereignty, okay? He controls good and evil. He's sovereign over both, but his control over good is more direct than it is over evil. We don't have a lot of detail as to how, but there's an asymmetry there. Okay? It is not the same relationship. Now, the Bible has various ways of telling us this. It's the verb tenses, like here, voices of the verb. There's another thing like this in the Ten Commandments, which you're all familiar with. I am the God who visits the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But then it immediately turns around and says, I visit blessing on the thousands of generations of them that love me. Thousands. Now, if his sovereignty was symmetrical, and he was sovereign over good and evil in exactly the same way, then it would have said, I curse to the thousands of generations, and I bless to the thousands of generations. But it doesn't say that. And what it communicates is that God, deep down in his heart, there is a desire to bless. He doesn't enjoy judging. But he often leaves that which is in rebellion against him in a state of rebellion. All right? Now, that's a very important point. Let's go to the third point, Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. We'll talk more about faith later. But the third thing about election that I want to communicate is this. Election reveals new thoughts from God's mind. That's the third point. Election reveals new thoughts from God's mind. When election happens in time, it is a revelation. It's revelation never seen before by man nor predicted by man. It's a surprise event. So that when you have in the call of Abraham, if you were to diagram it, you know, on a timeline, it would look like this. Okay, you have his grandfather Nahor, then you have his father Terah, then you have Abraham. Abraham lives in the city called Ur. All of a sudden, God appears to him, and there's a call that comes, and Abraham, then he leaves, and he starts his journey out. Now, at that very moment, when the call of Abraham comes, when he called Abraham, there is revealed the election of God. It was not there before, nor could it have been predicted by man. God calls, say, at time X, and Abraham responds at time Y. Now, you could not have ever predicted that this would happen. There are no signals up front before this in history whereby you could predict what God was going to do. Now that has implications, and the implications for our faith are quite profound. Because in Hebrews 11 verse 3, we have the statement that history is ultimately what he's doing, but it's unpredictable. I mean, you can't figure it all out, okay? He says, by faith we understand that the world, literally the ages, the ionos, not the world, but the ages, time he's speaking about, history was prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not as not made out of things which are visible. In other words, it's a surprise event, okay? We're constantly being surprised in history. He's got the steering wheel of history, so to speak, and he governs our lives. Suddenly things happen. Now, one of the important ideas that falls out of election is this idea of a surprise event that happens. Okay, and that is very important because what it does is it ties down all of this to history. It has historical significance. One of the failures of hyper-Calvinism was you had this super-lapsarian order of decrees where God creates the elect, has his elect before he's even decided to create man. So that what this did is it distanced election from having any real historical significance. They spoke of people walking around as that are unsaved but elect. Now, historically, that has led to some very weak evangelism in Reformed circles. In fact, what is striking is that the Puritans, okay, remarkable and all they accomplished, and yes, many godly things they did, but they didn't even evangelize their own children because they just supposed that if they were elect, they would be saved. And so what happened? Well, the whole thing obviously died out in a few generations because they didn't evangelize them. So that is a distortion of this. That's a conclusion you would not want to draw. Now, the way to think about this that's helped me as you go along, is to think of God's existence up here and history, you know, is down here. The separation. Now, God has in His mind always known who the elect are and who the non-elect are and all that. That's in His mind, obviously, because He's omniscient, right? He knows everything. But in history, what I'm trying to do is make the point that the elect do not come into existence in history until the gospel is preached and they believe it. So if this X represents the gospel witness and somebody sharing the gospel and Y is the event of the person believing, okay, that is the point where the elect ones exist. They don't even exist prior to that point. Now, yes, they exist in the mind of God. Yes. But so did the universe exist in God's mind before creation, didn't it? Of course. But it didn't exist outside of Him until He created it. Now, if you get this idea here, what it does, it means that every time you witness or I witness or we share the gospel, it means that the sharing of the gospel, that evangelism, is the very means that God is using to generate the elect. The elect are never conceived of as elect. Okay, you don't ever have this spectacle in the Bible of unbelieving elect people. It's just not there. It is not there. The term elect is always reserved for post-belief. And that means that this act of witnessing, okay, that call that comes through the gospel is not some kind of an impotent sorting device, but the very means which God creates the elect in time. Finally, point four. Election is God's basic eternal promise. Election is God's basic eternal promise. It's the most fundamental one. In Abraham's case, all three of the promises that God made him, land, seed, and worldwide blessing, were still future when God called Abraham. A very important implication of election is that every other promise God makes to His elect is contained already in the promise of election. God's promise, you know, to provide this seed, this child, and so forth. God's promise to protect Sarah, okay? All that was wrapped up in the original promise. So that if the final state of the promise is assured, then every need leading up to that final state must also be promised. Everything that leads to there. Jesus knew this, you know, and this is the kind of reasoning when He deduced resurrection from the Abrahamic covenant. So turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This was stunning, a stunning thing that Jesus did with the Scriptures. But if Jesus did this, it's a model of how we ought to reason from the Word of God. You know, people always require some kind of a proof text for their special sin problem. You know, where does the Bible say sex only in marriage? You know, and people come up with all these kinds of rationalizations and justifications for their why the way they're doing the sin is not sinful. You know, this is naive, this is childish, okay? Jesus did not do this, okay? He thought about the Scriptures. Now, the doctrine of resurrection is not a real clear doctrine in the Old Testament. It's there, but Jesus insisted something here that about resurrection that's kind of startling because He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Matthew 22:29, the Sadducees bring their argument against resurrection. Oh, and in verse 29, Jesus responds to them saying, look, guys, you're wrong. You're mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures of the power of God. So He's challenging their understanding of the Bible. He says, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Okay, so now He's going to pin them down to an Old Testament passage. He's saying, you guys should have known about resurrection. He says, look, right here. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you say, what on earth does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, does anybody see the inference? I taught this to you a few Easters or something ago. At first glance, it's not easy to see how he's reasoning. This is quite a surprise, but what it shows you is how Jesus thought through the implications of what had been said in the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is that there was this promise to Abraham in the covenant. What did the covenant promise to Abraham? I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, make you a worldwide blessing. Now these are large-scale promises. Were they ever fulfilled on a worldwide scale? Ever? No. Did Abraham live forever? No. Abraham died way back on the timeline. See, so the question is, if Abraham died, how did these promises get fulfilled to Abraham? You can say, oh, well, Abraham in his spirit, you know, Abraham in his soul, after he died, he was blessed by God. But this isn't talking about soul. This is talking about a land. Land is physical. How is Abraham going to receive this promise if he doesn't have a body to receive it in? And he says, I am the God of the living. And the Hebrew concept of life was not just some kind of a spirit floating around, but a body and a spirit. So God makes promises, see? And therefore, if Abraham died, Abraham must be resurrected so that God can fulfill this promise to him. This is fascinating because Jesus expected people to be able to read the Scriptures and deduce these things. He didn't, you know, try to proof text everything. Now, granted, it's a pretty tall order. He's a very good Bible student. But he said, look, if you read the Abrahamic covenant, you should have understood from Genesis 12 that there's going to be a resurrection, a bodily one. It's all there in Genesis 12, so we ought to get with it. Now, we covered very quickly election. There's one more thing I wanted to say. Oh, and we have time. I want to conclude with why this doctrine is so important in the Christian life. Election is basic to all else in the Christian life. Contrary to those Arminians. Arminians are people who believe you can lose your salvation. Okay. Contrary to those claims, we must begin our new life in Christ knowing of our election, that our names are written in the book of life. There are some verses, you know, that prove that kind of thing. Okay, without this assurance, okay, we can never truly claim any of God's promises because we can never be sure they're really written to us. Knowing that God has called us and works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure must precede our faith walk. So, how are you going to walk the Christian life if you're not even sure that you're a Christian? So election is wrapped up with the fact that we can be confident, we can be certain, we can be sure of God's plan. And it's a marvelous source of blessing. I've struggled with it, but and how to explain it, but nevertheless, it's a marvelous, it's a great source, it's a very important doctrine. So the call of Abraham should be a picture to us. The fact that this man over there in the city of Ur, who had no idea when God called him out that this was going to happen, had no idea where he was going. He did not know who the child would be that God promised him. He did not know how he would be a blessing to the whole world, but he did know something. He knew who God was. And he did know that God called him, and he knew that he responded to God. And that's what God wants us to do with election. I call you, and I expect you to respond to me. And as we walk down the path of life together, I'll show you this, I'll show you that, and I'll show you some more stuff. But I'm not going to show you the whole roadmap right now. You're just going to have to trust me that I have the map. You just follow me. And that's very frustrating because I'm the kind of guy that says, well, you show me the map, God, and I'll tell you if I want to take the trip. I want to see the whole thing laid out first so I can decide. But see, God has designed our lives so it will not work that way. He's deliberately structured history in your life so you have to trust Him. All right, so in the next few times we'll get into that trust, the doctrine of faith, and also justification. All right, so let's... What's that?
No brochure.
No brochure. I wish I could give you one. All right, so let's bow for a word of prayer.